We're going to turn in our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8 this afternoon, continuing on in our series. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. Well, we left Nehemiah in a wonderful place. As we saw last week, Nehemiah is gathering together all of the exiles, 30 or 50,000 Israelites, and he's gathering to them together into Israel. And you can imagine there's a lot of excitement, a buzz in this city as the people are seeing the promises of God unfold before their eyes. God is indeed restoring his people. God is indeed building up Israel once again. We talked about how Nehemiah was not just a man who was concerned to rebuild the walls, but he was also a man who was concerned to rebuild the community, to see Israel restored once again. But as we see, Nehemiah is a central character in the first half of the six chapters. He's a central man who is instigating the work, encouraging the work, and making sure that Israel presses on. As we get into the latter half of Nehemiah, he almost seems to drop out of view. Because the person who builds his church is God himself. And God, we are going to see working in marvelous ways among this large crowd of people to restore them, to make them know their sins so that they repent and know their forgiveness so that they would walk in the joys of obedience. And here we see God doing an extraordinary work among his people in Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, as we read this text together, I'm going to ask that we do a few different things to imitate what is going on here in our text. We see that as the word is being read in this time, that the people were standing up and they were listening to the word. And that was out of a deep reverence to hear God's word. And so if I can ask you, as we read this afternoon, this chapter from Nehemiah, why don't we stand together out of reverence for the word of God that is going to be read? And as we do, brothers and sisters, I'm going to read the word, and I'm going to follow this reading of the word with a prayer to bless our Father, to bless our God for all that he has given to us. And when I finish praying, I want you to say amen and amen, because that is exactly what the people of Israel do in Nehemiah's day. And I pray it would give you a sense of what was going on, what God was doing among them, and that God would also use that to give us the same heart that they had. Nehemiah chapter 8, we're going to begin in verse 1 here. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand in the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Messiah, and at his left hand, Padeah, Mishael, Melchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen and Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatiah, Dojai, Messiah, Kalida, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Peleah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or in the courts of the house of God and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the very first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Let's bless our God for a moment of praise. Father, we bless you in your great and mighty name, and we thank you, Lord, that you can do wonderful works amidst your people. We bless you for how great you are, how awesome you are, that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing that is in Christ Jesus, our Savior. And we pray, O Lord, today that as we bow in reverence to your word and we hear of our great Savior once again, that our hearts would spill over with praise and worship to you. Bless us now in the hearing of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right, you may be seated. Well, there's a lot of talk about revival these days, and that is not just among pastors and theologians, but if you've been watching the news, it's caught attention on some more popular news channels like Fox News, talking about revival because of what is going on in a little town by the name of Asbury. On February 8th, in this small little town, they had a chapel service, and the students were gathering together for a regular chapel, and what was just meant to be an ordinary worship service ended up going on and on. What 1 hour turned into 2 hours, turned into 3 hours, turned into 1 day, turned into 2 days, turned into 3 days. And next thing you know, for 21 days, the students of that church, that chapel, were gathering together and they were worshiping God. And we saw in the news there's thousands pouring into the city to see what God was doing in this little town. I want to ask you, what did you make of that revival? Do you believe it was a true and genuine revival as they were claiming? Do you believe that that was a genuine work that God was doing in that little city? It's my first time actually seeing a revival with my own eyes, so I wasn't sure what to make of it. And at this point, to be honest, I'm still not quite sure. There's a number of different comments on both sides, and I've done my best to try to listen to the different commentary. I've heard some really good people that were optimistic that God may be doing something in our generation and in our time, that he might be doing a new work in the young generation of our people. At the same time, I heard a number of people that were skeptical, and with good reasons, it seems. This is the eighth time that Asbury has claimed to have a revival, and that seems fishy, because revival is not something that you can manufacture, that you can cause on your own. It's something that God does. And there was some people that said that the word of God was being preached regularly, and some people that said it's not a lot of preaching of the word of God, that actually a lot of the time they're just singing songs. And so the evidence seemed to be a little bit scattered from the different sources that I was hearing. But I say all of that to consider this revival that we see here in Nehemiah chapter 8. God is a God who can indeed work revival. If you look in scriptures, revival is not a term that is used, but is definitely an event that we see. You think of the time of Josiah as he brought out the law of God and he took down the idols of the nation. We read of Israel returning to their God with a heart for worship. God restoring the nation, doing a mighty work in the nation of Israel. You see it again under the time of Hezekiah. Hezekiah taking on the role after his father, King Ahab, had led the people away into spiritual idolatry. And Hezekiah works to renew the temple and to restore the worship services, and he gets people back focusing on worshiping their God. And God works a revival under Hezekiah's reign. If you look in the New Testament, you can look at the time of Acts when Peter is preaching that Pentecostal day sermon. And we see that God uses his word so powerfully that 3,000 people are cut to the heart and they're added to that church that very day. God can do amazing, mighty things in the lives of his people. And it does well for us to study, how does God create revival? How does he, what are the means that he uses to make, to do a mighty work like that of a revival? One person studied revival his whole life. He studied all of these different books, thousands of books. He researched all these different papers on revival. And someone said to him, you know, it doesn't matter all the studying that you're going to do for revival, it's not going to cause one. And the man replied by saying, yes, but neither will ignorance. And I think we should not be ignorant of what God uses. If we are desiring, if we are longing for God to restore our nation, to restore our land, to restore our churches, to bring back and capture the hearts of our young people, we need to understand how he does that. And we see in Nehemiah 8 what God is pleased to use to do a mighty work in his people. And it is centered around the word of God. So I want to talk about 3 points as we consider our text. We'll talk about the hunger for the word that we see here. We'll talk about the understanding of the word. And then finally, we'll talk about the response to the word. Everything centers around this word. If we want revival in our land, we need to hunger for it. We see when Israel comes to this gathering that they are ravenous to hear the word of their God. Look with me at verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the 7th month. Now again, here Nehemiah falls out of the scene, and actually this text is not primarily focusing our attention on Ezra himself. The word that you see time and again as you work through Nehemiah chapter 8 is the people, the people, the people. The main subject that we are focusing on is the gathering of the people to hear the word of God. They are all gathering here, young and old, men and women, everyone, different stages, different backgrounds, different places. They are gathering to hear God's word. That's why they are coming together as one man. This speaks of their purpose. They want one thing. They want to hear the voice of their God. That's why they say, Ezra, we want you to bring the book. Notice it's not Ezra who says, you know what would be a good idea in the circumstances to read God's word for some time. It is actually the people here that are starving to hear what God has to say. And they come together. There's not a separate youth ministry and a separate ministry for those who are married and a separate ministry for those who are elderly. They are all coming together to feast upon the word of God. And they say, Ezra, would you bring us the book? It reminds you of the language of Paul to Timothy. Timothy, we want you to preach the word. Preach the word, Timothy, because this is what people need most. They need to hear the voice of their God in their culture, in their time, speaking to them, speaking to their hearts and their situations. You can imagine how Israel is here, so hungering for the word of God. They've been in exile for 70 years. And the synagogues were likely run down. The temple was no longer around. Worship was difficult for them to do. And now they get back into Jerusalem, the place of worship. And they are eager to have God's word front and center. What does God have to say to us? What is God's word for today? Ezra, would you tell us God's word? And we see that this hunger, this growling for the word of God leads to an eager attentiveness to every word that is said. In verse 3, then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. From morning to midday, that's a period span of about 6 hours. They are standing with an eagerness, with an intention. Why are they so attentive to what is being said? Because this people is hungry for the word of God. You know who listens best to a service? You know who is affected most when they hear what God is saying? It is often those who have their mouths wide, who understand that they are needy sinners, and they need every single word that is written in these pages. It is the people who can say with Peter, "Lord, where shall we go? For you have the very words of life," that cling on to these words and say, these words bring us hope. These words bring us renewal. These words are what my soul needs. And when we understand that we are desperate sinners and we need to hear from our God time and time again every single week, we will cling onto every single word that is being said. It is this word that can speak to our deepest problems, our deepest predicaments, our hardest obstacles. It can break through, and it has time and again. It is the power of this word that has broken addictions. It is the power of this word that has restored marriages. It is the power of this word that has saved millions from the clutches of hell. It is the power of this word that can do all of that. And when we understand how powerful this word is, that it is speaking the voice of our God to us today, we will cling onto those words like Israel is in their time. God, would you feed us? Would you renew us? Would you restore us? There's a hunger, a growling for the power of God's word to manifest in our own hearts and in our own lives. So we see they have a hunger that leads to an intention that leads to a reverence. If you look at verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for that purpose, and then jumped down to verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Everything about that section communicates that there is a deep reverence here for the word of God. They made a pulpit so that the word of God could be seen. It's historically why we have pulpits in our own day and in our own time. It's not to elevate the preacher. It's not to make him stand out in any way. The reason is we want people to understand it is the voice of God that is speaking to us today. And so he has the word of God open. And he makes sure that people can see this is what we are going to be talking about. Because it is in here that God is speaking to you. And he's telling you what his word has to do with your life. So he opens up the word. He makes sure that the people can see. And all the people are standing up. Like I said, that is a sign of reverence. You see it sometimes even in our own day when a general will walk in and there's a group of soldiers and they're sitting in their chairs and everyone stands up and they salute him. A reverence for the man who has just walked into their company. And that's what we see going on here with Israel. They're in reverence standing up. And imagine, they're doing this for 6 hours, standing there, attentive, eager, clinging to every word that is being said. It's a reverence, a deep reverence for the word that is being spoken. And this creates in them this heart of worship, that they're responding. They're bowing their heads. They're saying amen and amen. They're not just sitting in the crowd tuning things out and thinking about their own plans and their own little world. They're there to worship God. And this attention, this hunger leads them to a place where they are now eager to worship the God who has made them and designed them, to hear the voice of their shepherd speak to his sheep once again. God is pleased to use this setting and this time to do just that. But I want to ask you, as you come in here today, where is your heart? As you walked into those doors half an hour ago, what was your purpose for coming here into church? What were your motives? Can you say that you were here to hear from your God, to worship Him? I pray that is your answer. I think many of us, if we are honest, have many other reasons why we came to church. Some of us just to fulfill our duty. Oh, we go to church twice on a Sunday. That's just what we're supposed to do. Some of us, maybe to keep up appearances. I'm doing spiritually okay. Some of us, maybe just to catch up on the latest gossip in our community and see what's going on. We need to hunger for the Word of God because that is what you need most. And I want to remind you of that. So that next week and the next time you come to worship, remind yourself, I'm coming to hear the very words of life, the words of my God speak to me. That ought to be the motive of every true child of God when he comes here, that he wants to hear his God speak to him. And we see Christ, he had this priority in his whole life, in his whole mission. He did many wonderful things throughout his life. He healed the sick and the lame and the blind. He did all of these powerful works and wonders, but we see in Jesus' life that he always prioritized one thing. And you see it in the book of Mark. It says in the book of Mark, Simon and some others were searching for him, and when they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But this is how Jesus responded. He said, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Jesus knew that what people needed most was not eloquent speeches, not funny stories, not entertaining worship teams that could captivate the masses. What the people needed most was to hear the good news of the gospel. And he said, I am going to prioritize this, even healing, even over healing and doing these other many mighty, powerful signs and wonders. He says, what people need the most is the word of God. This is what the people of God should hunger for most. Timothy is warned that in his day, there is going to come a time when people are going to have itching ears. That means they're going to have ears that are going after things that they want. And you see this with many false teachers. The reason why they have such a crowd and so many following them is often because they're preaching to people who have itching ears. That means that they are looking for the preacher to say things that they want. Funny stories, things that they want. Oh, tell me that I can be prosperous, I can be well if I give to this church. They're looking for that which they want, not that which they need. And scripture here is not here to give you your wants. It's here to give you your deepest need. It will give you other things, other wants, but primarily it is here to address the human condition. What you need most is the grace of the gospel, the forgiveness of sin, the mercy of our God. And that's why you're going to hear it again and again and again here in this pulpit. That is what you need most. That is what scripture came to address. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the decadent periods and eras in the history of the church have always been those periods when preaching has declined. What is it that always heralds the dawn of a reformation or of a revival? It is always renewed preaching. And when we see that these are the words that can rescue millions from the devil's grasp, when these are the words that can give you life and can give you grace, when we see the power of these words, we will come with a hunger in our souls. Lord, would you quench that thirst? Would you show us how great you are once again? We come to hear your voice for today. And so that's where the second aspect of our text comes out clearly, is that we need to understand what God is saying then. We need to understand the word. And that's the second point I want to consider with you as a key to revival. They call for one man by the name of Ezra, and you can read all about him in his own book. In the book of Ezra, we read that he was a character who had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So here's a man who made it his study, made it his business to be in the Word day in and day out. He had devoted himself to these things. And that made him able to not only live it, as we see he also practices these words, but also to teach it. And so they call for Ezra and they say, Ezra, would you come out? Would you teach us what you've been learning in this word, what God has been saying to you, and tell that to us so that we may hear God's word today? And that's exactly what we do. We see in verse 8 of our text that he read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and they helped them to understand the reading. His goal in communicating the word of God was not to use the best illustrations and the most quippy lines or witty dialogue. His goal primarily was to make sure people understood what was being said. Understanding is a word that you'll see six times that is used in this text again and again. It is critical that the people understand what God's word is saying to them. And so he's doing everything he can to bridge the gap. Israel lived in different times, in different places in the past. They used to be at Mount Sinai. They used to be through the wilderness. Ezra is going to have to do something to bridge the cultural gap, the situational gap. He's going to have to tell them how God's word back then applies to them now, who are returned exiles living in Jerusalem. He's going to have to bridge these gaps and show them how the word of God makes sense in their own lives and in their own times. And that's essentially what preaching is. We don't need clever pastors. We don't need pastors with the most interesting philosophical arguments. We need pastors who can make plain what Scripture is telling us. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch as he is returning from Jerusalem. Philip the evangelist comes up to him, and remember what he asks. He doesn't ask the Ethiopian eunuch whether he thought the text was interesting, whether he thought it was a neat genre in the book of Isaiah. What he asked him was, do you understand what you are reading? That is what this Ethiopian eunuch needed the most. He said, how can I understand unless someone would be my guide? Understanding. We need to understand what God has to say for us today. And notice that Ezra is not the only one who is working to help the people understand what is being said. He actually enlists a whole bunch of help. It was all those names that I tripped up on a number of times in verse 7. Jeshua and Benai and Sherebiah and the rest of these names and the Levites, they helped them to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So the idea is it's a huge crowd, 30, 50,000 people. And as Ezra is explaining, they're spreading out, fanning out into the crowds. And they're saying, did you get that? Did you understand what he said there? Do you get that idea? Can we help break it down so it makes sense to you? And there would have been actually some translation that is going on here, because remember, these Hebrews had been living in Babylon, where they would have learned Aramaic. And many of these people would have come back to Jerusalem, and they would no longer have understood the Hebrew that is being used here. And so likely many of these helpers are actually translating some of the text that is being said as they go. I bring that out, namely, because I know we're doing some similar things in our own church. I believe that's a right and a good use of our time, because that is what we see Ezra doing in his own day. He's making sure that everyone can understand the word. We don't want any hindrances. We don't want any obstacles getting in the way of that. We want to make sure everyone who is in our midst, who is coming here, can properly understand what is being said. But there is a broader application that can be made. And that is that we as a people, as a whole, ought to be those who are seeking to make everyone in our midst understand. So parents, when you go home and you're talking to your children and you're talking about the sermon, are you making sure that the ideas, the concepts, what was being spoken that day is resonating with your children? We have a duty to help them make sense of it in their own world. Parents have that duty. Teachers have that duty. Elders have that duty. We all have that duty to help the world understand what God's word says, understanding that if they understand his word, it's going to make a huge impact in their lives. On the road to Emmaus, as Jesus was talking to two men who were walking on that road, you remember what Jesus did as he went through the scriptures. They're talking about the events that had happened, and it says that Jesus, as he's walking with them, took them from the book of the law to Moses to the prophets, and he showed them how all of it pointed to himself. I think that's very critical to make, especially for those who are maybe considering being a pastor or a leader. In our time, in our day, one of the things that we need to do to help people understand the scriptures is to significantly point out to them how this points to Jesus. Jesus did this. Part of making them understand the word is to show how it relates to himself. And so he took them through the book of the law. He took them through Moses. He took them through the prophets. And he said, this all points to me. And if we are to faithfully communicate God's word in our day then and in our time, we need to help people remove the veil so that they can see how the shadows, the types, all of it are going to be fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus must be pointed to, must be made explicit to people so they understand how he is the point, how he is the substance of every single jot and tittle that is written in this word. Jesus helped them see and to understand how he is everywhere in the scriptures. And to go back to the road to Emmaus, you remember Philip the evangelist doing this very thing. As this eunuch was looking at Isaiah 53, he struggled. It's talking about a lamb who is slaughtered. How do I make sense of this? It doesn't just say that Philip explained what that meant in that time, in that culture, in that context. He said, this is speaking about Jesus. And he took him to Jesus. Because Jesus is the good news of the gospel. Jesus is on every single page. And he must be made explicit if we are to understand his word correctly. We need to understand the word of our God. Let us be a church that makes it our aim to make the scriptures understood to every people and tribe and nation. And the more that this word gets out, the more we will see, as people understand what it is saying, we'll see revival break out as they understand the goodness and the nature of our God. They needed to have a hunger for the word, an understanding of the word. And in the last place, I want to talk about their response to the word. There's a number of different responses that we see the people having as they hear the words being proclaimed, and the first is a deep conviction. The people are, to put it in the words of the book of Acts, they are cut to the heart. As Ezra keeps on reading through this book of the law, and they see how far they have fallen short, and they see that they deserve the exile, they deserve the judgment, and they see that they are really guilty sinners. There's a mourning that breaks out. The people are weeping. They see, man, we are broken and messed up people. Derek Thomas says, corporate conviction of sin, a deep awareness of and sensitivity to sin, both generally and specifically, is a mark of revival. As the law was read and explained to the people, it was as if God himself was speaking to them and reading their hearts. And they saw themselves as sinners, lawbreakers, more concerned with self than pleasing God. Guilt, not just the feeling of guilt, but a realization that sin rendered them liable to God's just punishment, now overtook them. And they began to weep. And they wept collectively with sobs of contrition and a sense of unworthiness. Now, I know this is a rather long quote, but let me go on for a minute to say that these tears are not just meant to leave them in a downcast state. But Derek Thomas goes on to say, but conviction of sin is a means, it is not an end. And the Spirit of God convinces of sin in order to induce repentance. And one of the more striking features of revival movements is the depth of repentance into which both saints and sinners are led. Repentance involves turning away from sin and toward God. Peter's listeners on the day of Pentecost were cut to the heart, leading the Jerusalem congregation to cry out, brothers, what shall we do? I say that to say these tears are not just tears for tears' sake. They are tears that are meant to lead them to a state of repentance so that they change their hearts, they change their lifestyles. And we see here that their tears are actually cut short. Nehemiah runs in and he says, "Stop weeping." Look at verse 10. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portion to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Therefore do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." He says, stop weeping. Primarily because this is a holy day. This was a day that they were to be celebrating. It was a day that is called the Feast of Trumpets. It was a day of victory. It was a day of triumph. It was a day where they rejoiced in the triumphs of what their God had done for them as a nation. So Nehemiah says this is a wrong attitude in this situation to be constantly weeping. We are to rejoice today. We are to rejoice and to notice all the good things that God has done for us. And then after that, he tells them, do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. He gives them a reason now to stop weeping. He says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. He says, Israel, recognize all that God has done in his relationship with you. Recognize that God has been a God who has been true to his promises. That he's been a God that has been bringing you back. That he is a God that is restoring his city. That he is a God that is convicting his people. That he is a God who is in our midst. He is living and he is among us. And when you see the joys of that relationship, all that your God has done, the joy of your salvation, you see the joy of all the Lord is doing for you, it gives you strength. Mourning will make you weep, but joy will give you strength. I love the context of this because it was only in Nehemiah chapter 6 that Nehemiah is feeling despairingly weak. He is so terrorized by his enemies that he is almost put into paralysis by his fear. And he says, I feel weak. Lord, would you strengthen my hands? And here he gives a secret to that strength. He says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. When we see all the beautiful things that our God has done in a relationship to us, he's forgiven us, he's shown his mercy to us, he's had compassion on us, it gives you joy. And that joy will give you strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And so Israel is brought to a state of gladness, a state of joy. And we see Jesus has the same heart that is in Nehemiah. As Jesus is making his way to the cross, we're going to be celebrating Easter soon. It was actually on the very night that he was betrayed that we see he has a concern for the joy of his people. Let me read from the book of John. It says this, Jesus, as he's praying that great high priestly prayer, uses these words. He says, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Even as he is making his way to his own death, he is concerned for the joy of his people. I want them to know that joy fulfilled in their own hearts. The joy of knowing they are saved. The joy of knowing that they are my friend. The joy of knowing that I am taking their sin on myself. There's 1,000 reasons for us Christians to have joy. And when we know the joy of the Lord, we'll have great strength to walk in his ways. Because that's exactly what happens. This joy leads to an obedience. Conviction leading to the joy of knowing the promises of God that we're forgiven. And that joy leading to an obedience to God. If you look at this section, verse 13 to 18, what you have happening, I don't have the time to expound everything, but essentially they start reading the word of God and they see that there is a feast that they are not keeping. It's the Feast of Booths, a festival I'm sure many of the children here would love because they essentially set up a tent wherever they were in Jerusalem and they would live in that tent for a day to celebrate and to commemorate what Israel did in the wilderness as Israel lived in tents. And God protected them. And they said, we notice that we haven't been keeping this tradition, perhaps because they've been in exile for so long, they haven't been keeping this festival. And they say, that's wrong. And so we see that they joyfully then work to fulfill what God has said. They go out and they get branches from everywhere. They bring olive branches, branches of olive trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of leafy trees to make booths. And they set up these booths, and we don't read that they set it up and they did it out of duty. They did it out of despair. They did it begrudgingly. Rather, this obedience leads to a more profound sense of gladness. When we know the joys of we are forgiven, we are the people of God, He is true to His promises, He is fulfilling His promises. When we know that joy, we will be more eager to walk in the ways of our Lord. And as we walk in His ways and we keep to His commands, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, we will find a greater joy, a greater gladness. That's exactly what happens in Israel. We read of a great gladness in this day. So they're hungry for the word of God. They're hungry, which leads to an intention to the word of God, which leads to an understanding of the words that are being said. And this understanding brings about a response in the people. These are the ways that God uses His words to bring revivals. They're very ordinary means, but God can use these very ordinary means in spectacular ways. And He can do it in our own nation and in our own time. So let me conclude by saying I don't really know what to make of the Asbury revival. My goal, maybe in some ways, is to give you some marks of what true revival is so you can examine this for yourselves, but it wasn't my primary goal for us to judge whether or not that was a true and a genuine revival in the first place. I believe what God's word here is doing is stirring in us a desire to see God use His word in the same way in our time and in our culture. God can use this word to revive not only our hearts, as many of you can attest to, but whole peoples, whole nations, like He did at Nineveh when Jonah went to that nation and the whole nation repented. The power of this word is incredible. For this word is speaking of one man, as John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is this word speaking of? Well, that word, John says, became flesh. This word is speaking about Jesus. And so it's no wonder that when Jesus ascends our pulpits, as Jesus says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. As we lift Him up in His word, and we open people's eyes to see Jesus is on every page, and they see the beauty of His grace and His mercy. As they see Him, their hearts are convicted. That conviction leads them to run to the promises of God. And they see the joy of knowing that they can have their sins wiped away, washed away, blotted out, removed as far as the east is from the west. And that joy leads them to want to walk in His ways, to obey His truths, to follow His commands. It is all in the power of this word. And so may this word be lifted up in every pulpit, in our church, in the churches in Hamilton, in the churches in St. Catharines, in all of Canada, in all of Ontario, in all of the states, and all over the world. Because as we lift up this word and people see their Savior in the beauty of what He has done, hearts will be changed, lives will be drastically transformed, addictions will be broken, marriages will be restored, because it is in the power of this word, and namely, lives will be saved from the clutches of hell. Jesus can rescue a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. So may this word not just sit on our shelves and be another coffee table book. May we realize that there is life-changing truth in this book. And may we eagerly make everyone understand what is contained within so that they would see Jesus in all His beauty and in all His glory. And may the Lord then work revival in our church, in our land, and in the churches all around us and all over the world. Let's go to Jesus and pray He would do just that. Our beautiful Savior, our Lord and King, we thank You for the power of Your word to break our hearts, to take away the dross, to surgically remove all that is sinful, and to bring us to Jesus time and time again, to know His grace and His love and His mercy. And we pray, O Lord, that we would be a people of the book. Bring us the book, that we would be a people that are eager to hear your voice for today, and that you would raise up many faithful expositors, O Lord, who can help the people understand, to help the people know what is contained within the unsearchable riches of Christ, so that, O Lord, we would hear your voice in today's world. We thank you that you did not stop speaking, but that you continue to give us what we need. Your words are life. Your words are what can restore and make a people anew and change them from one degree of glory to the next into the image of our Savior. We pray you would do that today as we have heard your word and we have seen our Savior come through. We pray that you would show us him in greater glory in the years to come, that your grace would continually shower upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.